You turn in your Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 24. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. You know, we live in a day and in a culture where the church has been defined in lots of different ways. You know, there are issues related to how do you get people into church? What do you do in church? What's appropriate or inappropriate? What's going to be most helpful, most beneficial? And all of that's defined in a whole variety of different ways. Question that you can ask yourself, I can ask myself, is why am I here? You know, you got up this morning, a rainy Sunday morning. You got up and you took the time to get ready. A lot of you have kids, and the challenge of getting them ready, getting in the car, packing it in to come here. Why do you do that? You know, there's a lot of people in this country that think that's pretty ludicrous. Why would you do that? What would motivate you to come and be a part of something such as this? You know, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul, in this passage from chapter 1, 24 through chapter 2, 5, that's the section we'll look at, in 11 verses, the Apostle Paul defines his life and ministry. He defines the ministry of the church and what it should look like, and he defines what we should be like. 11 verses, that's all it takes him. And he defines it all. There have been books written, manuals written on how to do church. But the Apostle Paul, in 11 verses, he paints a very vivid picture. In chapter 1, verse 24 of Colossians, it says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." That opening statement that Paul makes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." It is of interest to note that the Apostle Paul is in prison as he writes this letter. It's also helpful to know is that the Apostle Paul had never been to this church. In fact, he wouldn't have known most of the people in this church. And yet he says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." You understand that the Apostle Paul was able to have an impact on this church because of his determination to proclaim the truth of the gospel. He was able to impact this church through other people. As Paul shared the gospel and those people impacted other people's lives, there were people that he knew at a distance and loved that he'd never seen because of the power of the gospel, God's transforming work. He says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." And we know that Paul suffered greatly in the course of his life as he was determined to tell people the message of the gospel. In fact, in Acts chapter 9, verse 13 and following, if you recall, when Paul came to know Christ in truth, verse 13 of Acts 9, "But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.'" It's interesting that the Apostle Paul, in his opening phrase, speaks of suffering. But at the same time, he speaks of joy. He speaks of rejoicing in his suffering. That is part of how he identifies with Christ and expresses the ministry that he has. Paul wrote these words in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Or in Philippians 3, verse 8 and following, listen to these words, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I am miserable." No, that would be so common. For somebody, you know, we're going through difficult times. There's people in our church, certainly people in our culture, that are losing lots of things. Tough time. Paul lost everything. And he says, I count them but rubbish. Rubbish that I may gain Christ. Oh. May be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and even the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The Apostle Paul's life and ministry is defined by suffering. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, he says, remember Jesus Christ. This is right before they kill him. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. Now, you guys, that verse 10, I'm going to read it again. I'm going to slow down. Because I think that verse ought to define our lives in so many ways. Certainly, it defined Paul's life. Listen, for this reason, he says, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. Paul's perspective was this. Whatever God brings into my life, whatever level of suffering, whatever I lose, I'm willing to lose it all and I'm willing to endure anything for the sake of the gospel. Every challenge, every struggle, every hardship presents an opportunity for the gospel, and his commitment is, I'm here so that those whom God has chosen will hear the gospel and respond. And Paul recognized he was a part of the process. By God's design and by God's grace, he had the privilege to carry the living gospel through whatever circumstances, present it to people, knowing that God saves people. And so he was thrilled to be a part of that. It says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church. Folks, we come here because God has ordained the church. He's ordained it. He's called believers together to come together to learn and to grow and to minister to one another, because that's what he wants. In Matthew 16, 18, you'll remember these words. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not overpower it. God is determined that the church is the avenue where he will accomplish his work among the brethren and then impact the world through the ministry of those involved in the church. If you go to Hebrews chapter 10, we're told, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. This is God's design that we would come together in such a way. And so Paul says, in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church. In other words, his ministry and his sacrifice would be for us. And even then it was, wasn't it? And his proclamation of the gospel, that the gospel would go out, and here we are today benefiting from that work. Well, when it goes on and it says, he does his share in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. When he says filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, that is not intended in any way to diminish the work of Christ on the cross. What Christ did on the cross completely satisfied the wrath of God and paid the price that you and I could be redeemed. We could be reconciled to God. That was fully complete in Christ. But you guys, Christ also made it clear, didn't he? That if we are his children, we will be treated in similar manner by the world. In fact, Paul, speaking to Timothy, said, if you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will be what? Persecuted. Say, well, how come we're not being persecuted in this country? Well, it says, if you desire to live godly in Christ, you'll be persecuted. If we stand up and if we're bold in the proclamation of the truth, there'll be consequences for that. Real and living consequences. That's what the scriptures say. And so as children of God, we have the opportunity to participate in those sufferings of Christ. And of course, Paul participated in a huge way, even as God told him right at the beginning when he became saved, that that would be a very, very real part of his life. Here's what Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:8. He says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Join with me in suffering. You know, we live in a culture that Christianity, what we want Christianity to be, is, okay, Jesus, come into my life, make my life good. Make my life good. Keep my kids healthy. Help my marriage to last. Let me live a long time, and when it's finally time for me to die, help it go quickly. Take this, take that. Don't let my job go. Don't let that, you know, that it can be all self-consuming. The last thing that we want is suffering. And yet, the Apostle Paul defines his life right off the bat as one who suffers and rejoices in his suffering because he recognizes that in the midst of his suffering, God accomplishes his eternal purposes. In verse 25, Colossians 1, it says, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit." It says he was made a minister. You guys remember, the Apostle Paul wasn't walking on the Damascus Road thinking, "Man, I think I need to believe in Jesus." What was he doing? He was going to kill all the Christians. He was going to kill the Christians. That was his course in life. And as he walked down that Damascus road, God, in his own divine way, as only God can, opened the man's eyes. And he came to know the living God through Christ. You talk about a transition. He was made a minister. And you guys, you and I know, those that have come to know Christ, God opened your eyes. God opened your eyes. You say, why? I don't know. Why am I? I don't know. It's because of his love, his grace. It's totally undeserved. What a great God. And so Paul says of this church, "I was made a minister." It happened at a point of time. It was something that God did. And when it says, "I was made a minister," you get that same word is used in Matthew 20:26 when Jesus said this, "It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." So he says, "I was made a servant." Well, there's one of your two top things you want in this life, right? One is to suffer, and number two, to be a true life, day-to-day, hour-by-hour servant. I mean, some of you have little kids. You know, can you remember those times when you say, "Don't you think I'm your servant? Clean it up." Paul took a great delight in being a servant of God. And you guys, being a servant of God meant that he was willing to sacrifice his own life for the benefit of other people, legitimately, truly, compassionately, loving and caring for other people. It says he was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. You know, the stewardship, it's a task that has been given with an eye to the administration of a task. It can refer to management of a household. It's a responsibility that's been given to the Apostle Paul, and he takes that responsibility seriously. I mean, the fact that God transformed his life, saved his soul, he understood, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. I rejoice in them for what God's doing." And then he says, I've been made a servant. God did that. It's his divine call. And I've been given a responsibility. And it was Paul's delight to fulfill that responsibility. We all have to ask ourselves, what is the responsibility that God has given to me? I mean, we know he didn't just save us so that we can just kind of go our own way in this life. And one day, you know, I'm going to see Jesus. We know that if he's opened our eyes to the truth, then he transforms us. And it's an ongoing process to make us into the people that he desires us to be. And so Paul understood that I've been given this stewardship, and it's from God, and it's for the benefit of other people. It's for the benefit of other people. And so the Apostle Paul defines his life in two ways: suffering and sacrifice, God's divine call to be a servant. Well, his mission, Paul's mission, the mission of any pastor, what it should be, the mission of the church, what it should be, in verse 25, it continues by saying, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. So that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is to make the Word of God fully known. I remember talking to a pastor one time, and he'd kind of do the, you know, the kind of pick different things just to teach, and it seemed kind of random. And I asked him, how do you know what to preach? How do you do that? And he says, I just tell them what they need to hear. I'm not sure what all you need to hear. Okay. But what I know is you need the whole counsel of God. We need to fully proclaim, carefully and responsibly proclaim the whole Word of God. We don't have the privilege to pick and choose, to say, I'm not going to use these words because these are going to be kind of offensive, and I'm going to embellish this so you get a little more excited. I'm going to suppress this because it's going to be a little offensive. We don't have that privilege. We have the responsibility to proclaim the whole counsel of God. The ministry of the church, it's not based on personality or cleverness or creativity. It's the truth of the Word of God. It's the Word of God that is life transforming. Hebrews 4:12 says, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And folks, for those of you in Christ, haven't you experienced that? As you listen to, as you read, as you study God's Word, the life-transforming impact it makes on your own heart as you read and you go, oh God, forgive me. Oh God, change me. Paul understood that his mission is to proclaim the whole counsel of God. And then secondly, he understood that the ministry was to be centered around the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Now, folks, you know that in our culture, that you can go into many circles and you can talk about God generally, and most people are okay with that. God generally. And people have all their different perspectives about who that is. But if you keep that rather general, it's reasonably safe territory. But you, when you walk out and you say, no, I want to tell you about Jesus Christ, who is God, and I want you to know that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. How do people respond to that? Ooh. That gets tough. I mean, that's where it starts to get offensive, folks. It starts to get offensive when you go out and you talk about Jesus. And you talk about his sacrifice. The Bible speaks over and over again about his blood poured out. Redemption. God's wrath poured out upon him so that your sins could be paid for. I'm telling you what, folks, you want to stir up trouble. That's trouble. But the Apostle Paul, his whole life and ministry revolved around the person of Jesus Christ and exalting Jesus Christ. You can't back off of that truth. Folks, you can't back off of that. You can't just kind of skirt that one and try to keep things, you know, so that they're non-offensive. For the person who knows Christ, Jesus Christ is first and foremost. The passage leading up to this just exalted the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul's life was all about Jesus, and man, did he suffer for it. Well, you guys, we live in a culture that doesn't want to hear too much about Jesus unless you pacify who he is and, hey, he's just a good teacher, he's just a prophet, and just whatever. But when you come out and you speak of who Jesus really is, that can be offensive. But you know what? That's our Savior. He is our Savior. He is God. He is the Redeemer. And so he must be first and foremost in our lives, in our speech, in the proclamation that we make. 1 Corinthians 2:2 says, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In verse 26 to 28 of Colossians 1, it says, that is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. First part of 28 says, we proclaim Him. Well, that was quite a message. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Gentile could come to faith. The Gentile could have Christ in them, the hope of glory. You guys realize? I mean, is that not astounding that you can have the hope of salvation, Christ in you, the living God? I don't think Paul could ever get over that. I don't think he could ever get by that. That's why I think he said, I determined nothing among you except Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ transformed his life. And so this mystery has become made clear, the plan of redemption, God's provision and salvation. So first of all, he talks about proclaiming the whole Word of God, fully proclaiming the truth of God's Word. And then he speaks of the ministry of the church being focused upon Jesus Christ, exalting Jesus Christ. And then it continues in verse 28 when it says, we proclaim Him admonishing every man. Admonishing every man. It has to do with setting the mind of someone in proper order, correcting him or putting him right. To admonish is to warn somebody of impending danger. Paul in Acts 20, verse 28 and following said this, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. And then he says this, I mean, get this visual picture in your mind. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Boy, don't you know Paul understood the danger? 3 years, warning them with tears of the dangers to come. In 1 Timothy 4, chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, it says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Listen, don't you know this is happening today? Listen, they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. The Apostle John, late in his life, writes these words, children, it is the last hour. Just as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. Isn't that something? It's false teachers. We're in their midst. Come into the church. 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so the Apostle Paul knows that, man, we need to proclaim the full counsel of God. He knows that we need to exalt Jesus Christ. Don't ever back down on who Christ is. Don't ever be ashamed of who Christ is. He is our Savior. And then we need to be careful to warn every single man. And it's interesting in this passage, the Apostle Paul's emphasis on the individual. And the individual says we need to warn every man. We need to teach every man so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And so is the ministry. It's individual. It's individual. And you guys, your relationship with Christ is individual. That is, you come to know Christ. Christ personally and individually. God convicts you, your heart. You respond in faith and repentance. That's the beginning of the reality of the Christian life. Let me also say that, and I know I've said this before, but folks, having the right answers doesn't mean that you either know Christ or are walking with Christ. I mean, it's a scary thought to think that so many could stand before the judgment and say to God, you know, I can tell you the gospel, I can tell you the right answers. You know, if I ask you guys, is the church supposed to be all about teaching? Yes. Is the church also always supposed to be about exalting Christ? Yes. Are we supposed to do that? Yes. But it may not be a reality in your life at all. And so knowing the answers is not sufficient. It's knowing Christ, knowing Him in truth, knowing Him in reality. And so it goes on, and he continues in verse 28, and he says, we need to teach every man with all wisdom. Teach. Folks, teaching, that's something that's in many churches, it's just not emphasized anymore. Lots of other things, but teaching is so minimized. But as you think about our Lord, I'm just going to walk through some verses in Matthew quickly. Matthew 4:23, it says, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel. Matthew 5:2, the Sermon on the Mount, he opened his mouth and began to teach them. Matthew 7:28, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority. Matthew 9:35, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel. Matthew 11:1, when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. You guys, you can continue on and on. Jesus came to teach, and God has entrusted to us his living word so that we would teach it, and then obvious, the intent is that we would learn it. We would learn it. Matthew 28:19-20, it says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. But it says to teach with all wisdom. Teach with all wisdom. In Colossians, he uses that idea of wisdom a couple of different times. In Colossians 1:9, he says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Or in 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing. And so he says, you're to teach, you're to instruct with all wisdom. And you guys, the picture, And the scriptures emphasize this. Knowledge makes arrogant. Love edifies. You know, Paul speaking to Timothy said, watch your life and your doctrine. For the believer, you take the things that you learn and then by God's grace live them out. It's life-changing, life-transforming. And so when you put knowledge and wisdom together, he's to teach with all wisdom, and we are to receive that and take God's knowledge and apply it in wise, godly living. When you think about the wise man built his house upon the... And what made him wise? He heard the word, and he acted on it. He heard the word, and he acted on it. Remember James? He tells us, don't be deluded. Don't be just hearers of the word, and so delude yourself. Don't be self-deceived because you've heard the word and you know what it says. Be doers of the word. You must be doers. And so the Apostle Paul, he emphasizes the whole counsel of God, all of God's word, we need to teach it faithfully. And let me say right there, I am so grateful. I am so grateful for our church. I'm grateful for Pastor Tom. I'm grateful for his commitment to study. I'm grateful for his commitment to systematically teach the word. But you guys, I'm grateful for those that work in our nursery. I'm great. You know, guys, in that toddler room, they're teaching kids those little fundamental truths that are huge. For instance, the Bible is... You guys, if people understood that in our culture, that changed their lives forever. That one simple phrase, if people could understand it. I'm grateful for the Awana and the Children's Sunday School and youth and college and the home fellowships. I'm grateful for the emphasis on teaching in this church and the variety of ministries, because that's so, so very important. And so Paul understands we need to preach, proclaim the truth, teach it, teach it, teach it. He understands we need to exalt Jesus Christ always. Never be ashamed of Jesus Christ. Never. He understands that we need to warn every man. There is danger. There is danger. We need to warn every man. We need to teach every man. And the reason for that is so that we can be prepared for the final day. If you look at the end of verse 23, it says, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Paul's goal is to present every man complete or mature in Christ. Zodiati says this, finished, that which is has reached its end, its term, its limit, hence complete, full, wanting in nothing. Paul's goal is to minister to every single individual, wanting every single individual to be growing in their maturity so they're ready in that final day to see Jesus Christ. And you guys, he knew a lot of people. He knew a lot. He hadn't even seen these people face to face. He's passionately writing to encourage them in their faith. What love that he has. O'Brien says this, although he is aware of the real progress in faith and love the readers have already made, as a true pastor, Paul will not be satisfied with anything less than the full Christian maturity of every believer. There are to be no exceptions, since his aim is that each one should reach perfection. However, this will be fully realized only on the last day, for only then will they, like the Thessalonian Christians, be completely sanctified. He wants them, he wants every single one of them to grow in that maturity in Christ, to be ready, to be complete, to see Jesus Christ. And it says, for this purpose, I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. The picture that you have of Paul with this goal that he has of presenting every man complete in Christ, the picture would be like two people fighting for their life, okay? Fighting for their life. And how you would exert every ounce of energy and skill that you have. You would put it all out there. Or it could be in some kind of athletic competition. Maybe wrestling, where man, it's intense and you're working hard and you're exhausted. But you're determined to give every ounce of strength that you have. That's the picture of the Apostle Paul. He wants to pour everything he has out on the table, and he wants to do it for the sake of other people. He's a servant. Serving other people, wants so bad for other people to grow in their maturity, to be prepared to see Christ. He says he's striving according to his power, God's power, which mightily works within me. And you know, the Apostle Paul knew. He knew it's God's work. He knows that. But he also knows that God has entrusted him with the message of the gospel, given him a stewardship, a responsibility. And he knows that God has given him this responsibility to go out and proclaim the gospel and minister to people and encourage believers. And you guys, he's going to do it with all of his heart till the day they finally take his life. At the same time, he knows all that is accomplished is by God's power, for God's glory. It's reflected in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, where it says, so then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It doesn't say work for your salvation, work out. In other words, give your whole life, pour your life into the ministry. And then it says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's God accomplishing that work, but you guys, you're pouring every bit of energy and strength that you have into it. That was the Apostle Paul's perspective. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. Can you imagine that? He's saying, you can't even imagine the agony in my heart for my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ that I've not even seen. But he's sincere. That's genuine. See, the Apostle Paul, he understands that life on this earth is not a game. He understands that eternity is very real. He understands that Jesus Christ does save. He understands that there is a judgment that's going to come. He understands that God saved him by grace through faith, through the person of Jesus Christ. He understood the mission that God had for him. He understood the call of God upon his life. And he took it as serious as a person could. His Christianity was not kind of just a second add-on thing to his life. It was his life. It was everything. Jesus Christ and him crucified. In verse 2 and 3, it says that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul's desire was that their hearts would be encouraged or be strengthened. He wanted them to be prepared for life, prepared for the false teachers, prepared to stand fast, prepared to endure, that their hearts may be encouraged. And then it says, having been knit together in love. Knit together in love. Knowledge without love is meaningless, right? And so a true knowledge of Christ results in a genuine love that you and I have for one another. Not a careless love, not a passive love, not a but a genuine love for each other. And that's what he desired to see. He desired that they would be strengthened so that the church would go stronger, and that the picture of that would be that they would be knit together in love. And you guys, that is, we're connected. We're vitally connected. We're to be a part of one another's life. We're truly to care. And for the Apostle Paul, you guys, he cared a whole lot more about other people than he did about himself. True? I mean, sometimes, speaking for myself, can be real easy to get eyes that are looking the wrong direction, inward. Our eyes are to be on other people. We ought to be so concerned and passionate about other people coming to know Christ, other people growing in their walk with Christ, investing our lives in the body of Christ, going out and proclaiming the gospel to a lost world. That's where Paul was. And he says, you need, as a church, his desire is that the church would be knit together in love. And folks, that means that everybody participates who's in Christ. It's not passive. There's nothing passive about the Christian life. We all invest. We all serve. We all reach out. We genuinely love and care as God has taught us to. And then it goes on and it says, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. Now, I want you to think about that. It speaks of all of the wealth from having the right, complete, full conviction and understanding of who Jesus Christ is. See, the Apostle Paul knew that I have Christ, I can lose everything. In fact, I have lost everything, and I count it rubbish. I just count it rubbish. Boy, it's easy to hang on, isn't it, here? It's easy to hang on to things. And Paul says, not only am I willing to lose it all, I have lost it all, and I count it rubbish. All the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, Christ contains all that a person needs by way of knowledge and wisdom. They're all found in the person of Jesus Christ. Martin says there's an appeal to clear-sighted appreciation of theological truth in the second part of that verse. What it means to know Jesus. What does it mean to you? Did it have that life-changing impact that it had on the Apostle Paul? I mean, is your life all about the full counsel of God, learning all of God's word, applying all of God's word, exalting Jesus Christ, warning every man, teaching every man, so that every man may be complete? Is your life about that? When you walk into this place, is it all about how can I minister and make a difference in somebody else's life, encourage them in their walk with the Lord, help them serve? And you guys, I want to tell you that there are so many people that serve in this church. I'm exceedingly grateful. But if you're one that you haven't gotten connected, you guys, that's such great joy in giving your life for the sake of God's word and the truth of the message that he's given to us. He says in verse 4, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. You guys, there's an enemy that wants to deceive you so bad. Hates your guts, wants to destroy you, and he's going to do everything he can. And your protection is the truth of God's word, growing in your understanding, living it out, being involved in the church, connecting and growing together. And then when we come to verse 5, we see Paul's great delight. It says, "For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline in the stability of your faith in Christ." He's in prison, but he says he's rejoicing. You know, and we started by saying he was rejoicing in his sufferings for their sake. And now he says, "I'm rejoicing to see your good discipline." And you guys, you know he can't physically see it, right? He's not there. He's never been there. But he's heard the reports of what's happening to these believers, and he's so very encouraged, and he speaks of their good discipline and their stability of faith in Christ. Those two words oftentimes are used related to military, that stability, that good discipline that one has. And you guys, the picture is the Christian life is not a passive life. The Christian life is not a careless life. The Christian life requires discipline. It requires conviction. It requires endurance. It is life-consuming. And so Paul expresses his great joy that these believers are solid, firm, strong, and unchanging. He's thrilled to see the work that God has accomplished in their lives. See, Paul, his life was defined by suffering, a divine call to be a servant, and he was absolutely content with that. Absolutely content with that. And then he says his life is all about, as far as his ministry, it's about the Word of God, completely, fully carrying out the proclamation of the Word of God. That was his life goal, and that's what he did to the very end. It was going to be centered around the person of Jesus Christ. There was to be no deviation from the person of Christ, none. He would proclaim Jesus Christ. And because he proclaimed that message, they eventually killed him. And so he went into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and was grateful for the opportunities that he had. He understood that it's about warning every man, teaching every man with the objective what? To present every man complete in Christ Jesus. Every man complete. And one of the evidences that that is taking place is in the church, believers are being knit together in love because they're coming to a true understanding, conviction of really who Christ is. And you guys, when you understand who Christ is and all that he's done, I'm telling you, it draws you to that point of personal sacrifice that it is not about you and it's not about me. It's about God's word, God's glory, ministering to one another, so that he would be exalted. So that when people walk into this place and see how we love one another, how we care, how we sacrifice with one another, they walk in and say, these people have been changed. The living God is doing a work in this place because of that genuine love and conviction and compassion based on the true knowledge of God. And you know what? No greater joy than that, is there? You guys, we can waste so much of this life. I can, you can, we all can, can't we? Things that get us down, things that overwhelm us, things that consume our time. Paul had the right perspective. 11 verses, he just lays it out. You know, pray that we might all have, by God's grace, that determination to walk in such a manner. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the work you did in the Apostle Paul's life, how you opened his eyes to the truth. You took him down an extraordinarily difficult path to teach us what it means to really live a life of sacrifice for your glory, to joyfully live such a life for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of exalting Christ. Oh, Lord God, might we be people that would do that very thing. Lord, might we be all about your word and fully proclaiming your word. Help us to be all about Jesus Christ. Might he be central in our lives, exalted in our lives, exalted in our church. God, help us to realize the responsibility to warn every man and to teach every man with the goal of presenting every man complete in Christ for your glory. Oh God, we thank you that you make this possible. We thank you for your power. We thank you for your patience and your kind work in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.